So we're reading from Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 25. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink.
Well, good morning. My name's Scott. If I haven't met you before, welcome to church this morning. It's so great to have you with us. I'd love to get to meet you over a cuppa and a bicky this morning. It'll be really great if you have that passage open in front of you, so either on your phones or in a Bible. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 to 25. There's a little outline in your handouts that you would have received. You can follow along some points there. Because it was quite a last-minute change, we don't have any slides or anything, so you just have to kind of track along with me. But I also wanted to say that actually I'm quite indebted to a preacher from many, many years ago called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. And throughout this sermon, I'm actually going to use a few of his quotes, which I just thought were incredibly helpful. A man who had known much suffering and pastored many people through suffering, and I hope you'll find them encouraging too. Well, let's jump in. The road to the promised land goes via the desert. So as Andrew really helpfully oriented us, the people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt. They'd been in sort of entrapped by Pharaoh, put into slavery, and they cried out to God, and God rescued them through an amazing series of miracles. So there were plagues, there were frogs, there was darkness, there was hailstorms, there was all sorts of plagues, and then at the end, God brought Israel out, and they're on their way out of Egypt, on their way to the land that God had promised, the promised land of Canaan. But on their way, Pharaoh changes his mind. He realizes, hang on, I've just lost my entire slave workforce, and he sends his army to catch them and bring them back. They come to the Red Sea and they're trapped. They've got the sea in front, the Egyptian army behind. And as Andrew said, God opened up the water and they walked through on dry land. They get to the other side and the Egyptians, I think this is one of the craziest things that's ever happened in the history of the world, who in their right mind, after all those plagues, would go, oh yeah, I'll just walk in behind these guys. They walk in. And the Israelites on the other side watch as the waters close over the top, wiping out the entire Egyptian army. And they sang. They sang and celebrated. They got out their musical instruments and their tambourines, and they praised God, for he had saved them. And now it's only 3 days later, after seeing one of the most incredible sights that anyone could have ever seen with human eyes in the history of the world. And things are looking like they're in a worse situation than they were in when they were in Egypt. They might have been slaves in Egypt, but at least they had something to drink. They might have been slaves in Egypt, but at least they weren't all about to die. Have a look at verse 22. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. This is the people who God has promised a wonderful place. The people who God has promised the land of Canaan. This people have the title deed for a land flowing with milk and honey. And here they are, dying of thirst in the desert. It's a picture for us, actually. It's to show us that actually just like Israel's journey to the promised land, our journey to the true promised land, the heavenly kingdom, God's new Jerusalem. That journey will go through the wilderness, through suffering. So even though we, as God's people, hold a title deed to heaven, a title deed to the new creation, a title deed to a city so green and lush and full of life, a city where God's throne is right in the middle, and the river of life flows down, and the tree with the leaves that bring healing to the nations, and the fruit of the tree of life that never stops fruiting. We are citizens of that place, citizens of that city. And yet we find ourselves now in a very different place, in a barren waste, a wilderness. And we do drink the bitter waters of suffering and pain. It's going to be worse before it gets better. 3 days, verse 22, they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, now that word means bitter, when they came to bitter, they could not drink the water because it was bitter, and that's why the place was called bitter. Can you imagine after all this time, you're dying of thirst, finally you see some water and you get there, and you can't drink it. And it's like, God, what are you doing to us? Did you just bring us here to die and then torment us with this water? But this is actually the way that we must travel. Spurgeon said, actually, God may touch you not just on the fringes, not just on the things that don't matter too much, but God may touch you in the most beloved object of your heart. It is one of God's determinations that trials shall not be mock trials with his servants, and the grace given shall not be imaginary, but true. God never plays at chastening his children. What Spurgeon is saying there is that actually the trials we go through, they won't just be kind of little nothings. They will be real, bitter, painful. Why is that? Because God wants to give us real suffering so that we have the real grace, the real blessing. He wants to give us what is best. So as we go through sufferings, we need to remember where these sufferings come from. They're sufferings given to us from our Saviour. Verse 22, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. They came to Marah, they could not drink the water. Verse 24, so the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we going to drink? Now, by this time, you imagine 3 days is about the limit that a human can go without water. Presumably, they've had some water they've brought with you and it's just slowly been running out. But you can imagine the young ones and the elderly out in the desert in the heat, probably starting to feel a bit delirious, lips and mouths dry and cracked and tongues sticking to the roof, bodies starting to shut down, people's minds starting to go. You can understand, can't you, why they would be so worried, so upset, so despairing here. You can understand why they would feel mad. But it's interesting, isn't it? They don't blame God. Who do they blame? Moses. They blame Moses. Moses, why have you brought us here? But actually, who brought them here? Who was in the pillar of cloud and fire who led them to that spot? Who was the one directing and leading and guiding Moses day by day? It was God. God led them here. God could have taken them on another route. He could have taken them an easier way, a way with pools and wells and water. But he's taken them by the desert. That word desert of Shur The word desert can mean wilderness, Shur, wandering. God took them through the wilderness of wandering. Now Job, if you know the story of Job, he was a righteous man, a man who one day when Satan was in heaven, he'd come to report to God, and God says, "Hey, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He trusts me. He does what is right. He has faith." And Satan goes, "You know what? He only trusts you because everything's good. You've given him a great life, and so of course he trusts you. Easy." Satan says, "Look, you let me put him through some real suffering, and you watch, God. In no time, he'll be cursing you to your face." Well, God says, "Okay, Satan, off you go. Do what you like, but don't touch him. Don't touch his body." So Satan goes and in a single day destroys everything and everyone that Job loves. He loses all of his children, all of his crops, all of his herds. And Job gets down in the dust. And you know what he says? He says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, Satan turns up to God the next day. He says, "Well, you know what? We just haven't gone far enough." And so the Lord says, "Okay, just don't kill him." And so Job is covered with festering sores, that blisters that pop and ooze and ache. And he's there and they're so bad, he's scraping them with a bit of a broken pot. And what does Job say? "The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His wife comes to him and says, "You fool, just curse God and die." And Job says, "Shall we take from the Lord's hand only the good things and not also receive from his hand those things which are hard and painful?" See, Job spoke rightly. At the end of the book of Job, God speaks to Job's friends and says, "Job has spoken rightly about me. Yes, these were from my hand. These sufferings were the work, yes, of Satan, but ultimately of God." Spurgeon said, "Is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? Whoever is the instrument, whoever's doing the thing, actually the Lord overrules. In our heart of hearts, our rebellion is against the Lord himself." This is really important, that actually there's no hardship that you and I have or will ever go through. No suffering, no bitter pill. That isn't actually from God. That he himself hasn't designed and orchestrated and measured out and poured out on us. And before we ask why he would do that, we've got to remember actually, who is he and who is he in relationship to his people? See, they're here by the water crying out, and yet they've forgotten who this God is. They've forgotten what happened just 3 days earlier. They've forgotten that God opened up an ocean to let them walk through. That God had turned the clean Nile into a river of blood and then back to clean again. They need to remember that actually, if they cried out to him, of course, he can turn this bitter water to clean. He is still their Savior. He is still their God. He is still their Heavenly Father. He is our Savior, our God, our Heavenly Father, even in the most bitter pain that he walks us through. "Is anything," Spurgeon says, "too hard for the Lord? A great miracle has been wrought. Had they considered it and exercised even the lowest degree of faith, they must have seen that he who could work such a miracle as they had seen could work yet another. they might joyously have stood at Marah's bank and sung, "He who cast Pharaoh and his chosen captains into the Red Sea and delivered his people can give his chosen people drink. Therefore sing we, spring up, O well, and let thy waters be sweet and clean." See, like Israel, we so easily despair. We so easily forget who brought us here, who he is to us. We forget the mighty power that Jesus has already shown over sickness and evil and suffering and even death. We forget that he's already saved us in the most amazing way, that he drank the bitterest cup that we deserved, and he drank every last drop of the poison of God's wrath and our punishment. See, God has led you in to this desert, to this bitterness, this suffering, but he will bring you through it. And the day will come when what was bitter becomes sweet. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 54, looking forward to the time when God will redeem his people and finally bring them into that heavenly city, he says, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of the one who has a husband, says the Lord." In Jeremiah 31, "Hear the word of the Lord, you nations, proclaim it. He who scattered Israel will gather them and watch over his flock like a shepherd. The Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hands of those who are stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then the young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow." See, like Israel, we murmur and question now God's ability to rescue us, to bring us through suffering, to take away our pain and distress. We murmur and we question his goodness in even giving us this pain and this suffering in the first place. We need to remember the goodness and the power he has already shown as proof that he will continue to save us, continue to show kindness, and will one day bring us out of all suffering forever. We can trust our loving Heavenly Father. Spurgeon said this, "To murmur, to grumble is our tendency. But my dear brethren and sisters in Christ, do we mean to let the tendencies of our old nature rule us? Will we murmur? Oh, that we might have grace rather to say with Job, 'Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him.' Shall a living man complain? Have we not received so much good from the hands of the Lord that we may well receive evil without rebellion? Will we not disappoint Satan and overrule the tendency of the flesh by saying in the might of God's Spirit, 'The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Brothers and sisters, if you're suffering right now, know that he gave you these sufferings, that he continues to be your Savior. He will bring you through and wipe away every tear. You can trust him. Well, especially because he's promised that these sufferings are actually a blessing in disguise, bitter blessings. Look at verse 25. "Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." Now, I wonder if you've ever wondered, well, why? Why was the water bitter in the first place, right? God knew he was bringing them that way. Why didn't he just make it good water to start with? Why did they have to get there and find that they can't drink it and then call out to God and the tree, you know, why didn't he just make it good in the first place? Well, just this past week, I was at Cornerstone College. Our middle son, Micah, is going off to year seven next year, and they had a transition night, so transitioning not just the kids, but the parents into being parents of high schoolers and teenagers. And we had a counsellor there who did a lecture on building resilience in adolescence. And I was actually amazed at how much of a pendulum swing there was from kind of the cotton wool parenting that's been so strong of late, where we kind of wrap kids up and we try and get rid of all discomfort, all hardship, all pain. Yet this woman was saying, actually, no, what kids need to build resilience, to build character, is exactly that. It's discomfort, it's hardship, it's pain. And actually, we think about this world that we live in. Our world has so become this kind of cotton wool culture that we live in, right through to the way we speak, to our universities, to our public debates. And when you think about it, the debates about abortion and euthanasia, at the center are debates about comfort and discomfort. About, if I don't feel comfortable, I should have the right to die. About, if I don't feel comfortable to raise this child, or maybe to give birth to it and let someone else raise it, then I should have the right to end this pregnancy. It was interesting, actually, to think about how this speaker was saying that actually it's so important that our kids experience discomfort, experience hardship, experience struggle over and over again, and that actually that gets bigger and harder and more uncomfortable. Because if it doesn't get bigger and harder and more uncomfortable and longer, they won't know how to deal with the hard things in life. And our job as parents is to protect them not from hard, but from the things that will actually harm them. And so those kids who aren't sort of pushed to experience that discomfort and hardship are actually stunted and underdeveloped. And I think most of us can see the sense in that, right? It makes sense, doesn't it? And it's actually the same thing we do with our bodies to build physical resilience, right? Going to the gym, pushing hard is uncomfortable. And yet the more we do that, the longer we do that, the more often we do that, the more our bodies become strong and healthy. Well, this is actually the same thing that God does with his children. See, our Heavenly Father is not cruel or unkind or negligent to lead us into suffering, but he's actually growing our character. He's actually growing our resilience. He's actually making us more like Jesus, and he's actually giving us something that we could never receive any other way. Have a listen to James in James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, do you get that? If God doesn't bring us through suffering, we actually don't develop spiritually. If he doesn't bring us through bitterness, we actually don't produce the perseverance that we need. We don't actually have perseverance finish its work in growing us to maturity. And actually we lack the good gifts of God that he wants to make us into the image of his Son. See, this is the reason that God didn't make the water sweet before they got there. The reason why they had to get there and face that bitter disappointment is because they needed to learn that the only way to quench their thirst is in God himself. to cry out to him, to go through that suffering and grow in our character more like Jesus. And we see here in verse 25 that actually this relief and sweetness can only come through the tree God provided. Lord, show us the tree. Have a look at verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him, yours might say something different here, but it's literally a tree. The Lord showed him a tree. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Literally, the water became sweet. Now, lots of people have wondered and kind of speculated, well, what kind of tree is this? Is there an actual tree somewhere out there in that part of the world that if you threw it into bitter water, it's got some properties that would change it? No one's ever found anything like that. The only thing kind of close are trees that you throw into the water and actually makes the water, makes clean water poisonous. But this is no natural phenomenon. It's a miracle here. And notice, actually, God had prepared it beforehand. That tree had grown there for this purpose. This tree existed, why? To be cut down. To be thrown in to that bitter pool. To remove the bitterness from the water so that the water could be drunk and nourish and give God's people life. So that tree is symbolic, isn't it, of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon asks, may not this tree cut down be an emblem of the Saviour? A glorious tree indeed was he, with spreading branches and a top reaching to heaven. But he must suffer the axe for our sakes. And now today, contemplating his atoning sacrifice, and by faith resting in him, the troubles of life and the troubles of death are sweetened by his dear cross, which though it be a bitter tree in itself, is the antidote for all the bitterness that comes upon us here and hereafter. See, Jesus is like that tree cut down for us. He drank the bitterness to the very last drop, and through him we find living water that gives life. See, in our sufferings, we find what we truly need. When we cry out to God, we find Christ. We find comfort. We find living water that gives us life. And he sweetens our suffering. He penetrates into the pain and the bitterness. Again, Spurgeon says, my brethren, the heathen, those out there, know nothing of that healing tree, the tree cut down of old, which still has power to sweeten mortal misery. Alas, these sons of darkness have your griefs and more, but they have not your comforter. For them the deluge, but not the ark. For them the tempest, but not the refuge. Now, if you're God's child, you've gone through suffering. We all have. We all will. And if you've gone through bitter suffering as a child of God and you've called out to him, you'll know what it is that in the most bitter suffering comes the most sweet comfort. That those times when we go through the most pain are also the times we're the most thankful of his presence. The times when we're most relieved by his cross, that he has conquered sin. They're the times when we're most comforted by his resurrection, that we have life to look forward to. They're the times when we most long for his return and we're most aware of the sweetness of the gospel. It's in the times, isn't it, of the most bitter suffering that we also know the most sweet grace and presence and comfort of God. I just want to finish with a bit that I read from an article that I read on the Gospel Coalition. It was a couple called Kyle and Jen, whose little girl, Kate, died in utero and was stillborn. These are the words of Kyle. On our way home from the memorial and burial, Jen, my wife, told me she felt like she'd never worshipped like she did at Kate's memorial. She'd never had this much on the table. For a lot of us, myself included, Christianity has come easy. There's been no suffering, there's been no pain, there have been few questions. There's been no reason not to trust God and not to call ourselves Christians, and now there is. Now we have known unimaginable depths. The sorrow that flowed that week is an unspeakable thing. And we can truthfully say that the Lord is good in both the joy and the sorrow, if not greater in the sorrow. That was what we tried to point to all week. That we do not hope in our children, that we do not hope in each other, that we do not hope in our friends or our families or in anything outside the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. That is all. In Christ alone. This was a wild reminder of that. One we didn't want, but always need. This is why I say we lost a child, a baby, and gained everything. Christ is everything, or he is nothing. We lost so much, but gained so much more. We got so much more of the Lord than we had ever had before. We got more of the Lord than I knew was possible for a human to get. It's hard to describe what I mean when I say that we got more of God. That was an ambiguous thing, I realize. We all saw it on each other's faces, though. The Lord was near. We all shared a lot of joy and peace that week that wasn't man-made. It was sweet. It was a deeply spiritual week, probably the most spiritual of our lives. Life that week was so thick and so rich that it barely resembled all the other weeks I've experienced. And the goodness in all of this, and a sign of God's spectacular grace to us, is that the only constant we knew that week is that God is still good, and his grace and love roll deeper than we will ever know. He is sufficient, but he is also beyond sufficient. He is good enough to give us more of himself, no matter the circumstances. Well, brothers and sisters, on the way to glory, God leads his people into suffering, but his plan is to turn our bitterest pains into blessing when we cry out to him and look to our Saviour. Friends, if you are not in Christ, you do not know the power of his death and resurrection. You too can cry out to him. You too can be part of his family and know when you face suffering, his grace and his presence will go with you and comfort you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible grace to us. We thank you that Jesus, he is that tree that was cut down, who took the bitterness for us. And we thank you that in the midst of the pain, you are doing what is good for us. You are giving us a blessing. You are growing us more like Christ, giving us more of yourself. Lord, we ask that we would know the sweetness and the comfort of our Saviour. Amen.